and 3 was significant there too. But then during the worship service, there was a sacred blower who would blow it, and I don't want to like misrepresent that, right? I don't want to do it wrong. But I thought maybe you'd like to get the volume of it, so that way when we talk about the trumpets, you can kind of sense whether it was the horn-based trumpet or the metallic trumpet in Solomon's day and things like that, that it was a loud instrument, and it had a distinct sound to it. So, and there's fluctuations you can do with your lips. At the end, you do kind of a little pitch at the end, and I'm not, this is my first time blowing on this one, but the smaller one is easier, and you can literally get your pitches the way they're supposed to be. But imagine you have individuals who are gifted in this and really blowing this, and they can literally hold that high guttural note for a long time, to the point where our faces would be purple. So imagine it's loud, imagine it's distinct, imagine there's different notes for different calls, and yeah, if you get permission from Vince, you can try to blow this one too. Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't have as much practice on this one. It seems like my lips aren't quite fitting like the other one. So when you're thinking about trumpet, you're thinking about shofar. You're not thinking about our modern trumpets. And as you saw in your handout there, we're going to be talking about the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets are going to cover a huge time period again, and we're going to be focusing especially on the end of that time period. Time for our theme song.
Spirit move among us. He does. And as Jesus.
So much for that song that reminds us of so much we've already covered, that there is someone worthy to open the seals, there is someone worthy of worship, and there's someone who took us from slavery and made us a kingdom of priests. It's an amazing thought, the transformation that you want to do in our lives, Jesus. And tonight, as you think about the trumpets, help us to remember it simply, that it's you, Jesus, who are trying to get our attention. Above everything else in this world, you're just trying to get our attention, and not just our attention, but everyone's attention, because you love them. Guide us tonight as we open up this topic of the seven trumpets, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're looking at the seals, what you begin to notice is that periodically, as you're going through and it seems like things are progressing, there's an interlude, or as some individuals will say, there's kind of a transition scene. And it's not that different here as well when we come to the seven trumpets. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the seven trumpets. We'll also notice there's an interlude as well towards the end of them. But years ago, I came across an interpretation of the trumpets that was very dogmatic. It got to the point where the individual wrote books about different topics, and one of the books was about the seven trumpets, and then they came up with other views after that about the two witnesses, and it just so happened that they thought the two witnesses were like twin brothers, and I have a twin brother, and the two witnesses, they came up with a timetable of when the two witnesses are supposed to die, and so my brother and I were supposed to die on a certain date, well, back in 2008. Kind of glad that didn't happen. But I learned something from that experience, that not only are there different ideas about the trumpets, not only are there different understandings based on what we've studied, what we've learned about, what kind of has been our background, but also learned that sometimes people are very dogmatic about it. And tonight I'm going to give you some things that are clear, but also will leave room for you to do some future study. I'm going to be definitive, like these are the things I clearly see, but I'm not going to say that this is ironclad, the only way to look at the trumpets. And you'll see that tonight as well as we go through these. Things seem very clear, and then there's a certain point in the trumpets where it's not so clear, and I'll be up front and I'll acknowledge that. And then it gets clear again, especially at the end of the trumpets, because Jesus comes. That's very clear. And it also has a good starting point that's very clear. And there are some points in between that are clear, but there's a couple of points where it's a little bit, I would call it, blurry. And I'm not saying that I can't make out something in those periods of time, but I'm not going to tell you that that's exactly the way it has to be. So here's where we're going at into the trumpets as far as the chiasm. We're finishing up the seven seals, and there's an interlude between them, and then it goes into the trumpets. So let's look at them. And when he opened the seventh seal, there followed a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and there were given unto them seven trumpets. So notice the seals actually lead into the trumpets as far as when you're reading through it chronologically. But it almost seems like, as we're looking at the seventh seal, there's this silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. There's other events that go along with that, that this the seventh seal is like the end. So then why now are we going back and rehashing things and kind of more information? Remember we talked about repetition and enlargement, how there's times where John has been given this vision and he's going along and it seems like it's chronological, and then it pauses, then there's some restatement, and then it continues. This is one of those times. And it goes on and says, I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and there were given to them seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood over, or on the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should add unto it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. You know, if you recognize from the other seal, from the seals, we're it seems like we're going backwards a little bit here, because if this is the end of the seals and basically the end of the world, which we will find some things that correlate with that, then now why are we going back over here? Well, this is why we also don't have chapter breaks in the Greek manuscript. If you're reading the Greek manuscript, you're reading all caps. It is left to right, not like Hebrew, right to left. And imagine all these letters being capitalized and crunched together. That is what the Greek manuscript looks like. So then you have to know Greek well enough to know, okay, here's the word here, and here's the word here, and here's this. And it has specific endings on each word, so it can kind of tell you how you would translate it into English. But you have to decipher enough to break those apart on the ancient manuscripts. The modern Greek Bibles that we have, we can look at them, and they already have it all broken up for you. So that's why some people wonder if maybe the seventh seal shouldn't be the end of Revelation chapter 7 as far as the chapter goes, because it kind of goes back into here and is going to repeat and enlarge on what was already said. It mentioned an altar. And in the ancient Jewish temple practice, the priest selected to offer the incense on the golden altar. This was mentioned back here. Took the censer with the incense and coals from the altar of burnt sacrifice and brought it into the temple to offer it on the altar of incense. So they go from the burnt sacrifice section of the courtyard into the sanctuary, and they would bring this in there to offer it on the altar of incense. In Revelation 8:3, it seems that it was at the altar of sacrifice that the angel was seen as standing, and from there he took the censer with incense to offer it in the holy place of the heavenly temple. It's clear the burnt sacrifice is mentioned in the altar of incense. And this commentator, which is Stefanovic, you can get a huge book by him on Revelation, and it'll give you more information than you never wanted to know, and you can see some of the cultural background. He's noting this type of occurrence would take you from this point to this point, and so therefore we would be starting out here and then progressing into here. So he stood on the altar, but then what happened? He takes and goes into that place where the incense is. And another angel came and stood over or on the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. That's what we're talking about. So he goes from standing on the altar to taking that incense to the golden altar, which is before the throne. So you notice on page 1 of your handout, that's what we're talking about here. We're focusing at the beginning now on what we would call as the holy place or the daily ministry. But as we look at the seven churches, we look at the seven seals, it seems like they lead up to the most holy place ministry, or would be the end of the Jewish calendar. So now why are we back in this section? Well, some commentators have said this. In the earthly temple, the altar of burnt offering stood in the court before the entrance to the sanctuary, according to Exodus, while the altar of incense was situated inside the sanctuary in front of the curtain separating the holy from the most holy place. Just like we have here, we have that separation between the incense and the ark. Near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony. Since its function was closely connected with the most holy place, the altar of incense was considered to belong to the most holy place. Especially, you would find a connection on the Day of Atonement. And Why is this important? We're going to put these pieces together in a few moments here, but just notice that the altar is important, that it goes from the outer courtyard to inside, and then it's expected that it's basically going to progress to the most holy place, that something is going to take place to shift and have the ministry focus on the most holy place. So here we are. Revelation continues to unfold in the most holy place. We saw the throne room scene before, right? Remember that throne room scene where you have the 24 elders falling down and all of that's taking place, and it seems like Christ is beginning or inaugurating his ministry. But then that's one time that the priest would go into the most holy place, was at the inauguration. But the other time would be at the end of the Jewish calendar. The end of the Jewish calendar. And we'll talk about that more. So the altar here is before the throne. And the vision begins then at this point here. What's taking place all the way out here. This whole part of the vision. The altar. Think about what happened on the altar. A lamb usually was the typical sacrifice. But if you couldn't afford that, there were other provisions that could be made. So who's the lamb in the Bible? We've talked about this. It's Jesus. So here he is, he's slain, and not only that, he resurrects, and we saw he took on priestly garments, and he was here with the candlesticks, right? And now we find the emphasis is over here. This whole part, the outer courtyard and the holy place, is all focusing on the ministry of Jesus. Actually, the whole thing is, but particularly since he was slain. Since he was slain. And so we would find that they would take this in here, but according to this chapter, we're going to find also that the angel takes and goes back out there with something. So the vision we should expect to begin at the time of Jesus, which is represented by this sacrifice here, progress into his heavenly ministry, which has been ongoing for some time, and then end with a judgment scene of some kind, which we would call in the Jewish system the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel taketh the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar. So there he is, he's got that censer. Fills it with the fire from that altar right before that curtain, and he takes it, casts it upon the earth. Now that means he had to go out of the holy place and then throw it down on the ground. So you can kind of picture that. Started out there, goes in, fills it full of fire and such, comes out and throws it down on the ground. That seems a little interesting and unusual. And there followed thunders and voices and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Do you see why I was saying that it seems like we should have probably stopped the chapter around here instead of where we stopped it? Instead of stopping it back there in chapter 7, just continue on, because now we're really told when the trumpets are going to start. They're starting after this is taking place, after Jesus has already been slain, after there's been a progression into the holy place. Now this is about to take place, the trumpets. And so the emphasis is that the end was near, that once this took place, we progressed to the end. So let's look at the trumpets themselves then. Some of you might have looked up online some of the ideas of trumpets, and you notice that there, especially you find record of blowing the trumpet during the religious months. They would blow it at the religious months, and then they would end up on the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of the 7th month, blowing it on a day of blowing, they would call it. But let's look at the idea of the trumpets. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of beaten work shalt thou make them. Thou shalt use them for the calling of the congregation and for the journeying of the camps." So calling the congregation and then journeys. "And when they shall blow them, all the congregation shall gather themselves to thee at the door of the tent of meeting. And if they blow but one, then the princes, the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves to thee. And when you blow an alarm, the camps that lie on the east side shall take up their journey. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that lie on the south shall take up their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm." This type of blowing took place, especially leading up to the religious festival, the religious calendar, It took place during the religious calendar every month. This idea of calling assembly together. But it was not to sound an alarm. It was not to take them up on their journey. It was to gather them together. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. They shall be to you for a statute forever throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary that oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. Notice the difference. This is for war. The other one is for gathering them together, gathering God's people together. Distinctly different, isn't it? You shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. You shall be remembered before Jehovah your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, in your set feasts, and in the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, and they shall be to you for a memorial before your God. I am Jehovah your God. So notice their religious months where they would have these special religious feasts, they would blow the trumpet. Right? They're blowing this trumpet during their months. 10th day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. So as you're looking at the religious calendar, you're looking at seven occurrences. The Day of Atonement, they would blow it. And then they would also have this idea of more than just one blowing on that time period. So notice the uses of the trumpets. Calling worshipers to the tent of meeting, that was for their feast days once a month, or especially at the end, the Day of Blowing on the Day of Atonement. He would call the Israelites to prepare for a journey in orderly fashion. I don't quite see that one in here, other than we are going to take a journey in Revelation eventually out of this world, and to prepare for a war. So those are three main uses, not to say that there couldn't be other uses as well. And one of the uses points out the main focus here, worship and war. Look at this. In light of what they, the Jewish audience, knew, they would have read the scene under consideration in the following way. The angel first comes to the altar of burnt offering, under which the blood of the slain saints, which had been poured out, was crying for vindication, where he fills the golden censer with incense, takes the coals of fire from the altar. Incense in the Bible is associated with prayers of the faithful. David said, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you." It also brings to mind the scene of Zechariah ministering the incense offering while the people were in prayer in the court of the temple. That's John the Baptist's dad. According to Revelation 5, incense represents the prayers of the saints. The incense offered on the altar in Revelation 8:3 is associated with the prayers for justice and judgment of the slain saints under the altar. That was during the fifth seal, by the way. The angel takes the incense and the coals into the holy place of the temple in heaven and administers the incense on the golden altar before the throne. The scene remarkably resembles the scene portrayed in the Mishnah, this is Jewish tradition, stating that during the Tamid ritual, that's daily ritual, when the priests officiating in the holy place reached the place between the porch and the altar of incense, one of them took the shovel and they threw it down. The noise of the shovel was so loud that no one in Jerusalem could hear the voice of his neighbor. That's a little bit of an exaggeration, but nonetheless, it was this loud event. According to the same tractate, the sound of the shovel could be heard as far as Jericho. It's further indication that the entire scene mirrors the Second Temple Tamid services, or the Hebrew word is daily services. What does that mean? If you go back to page 1, the daily is taking place between the altar and in the outer court and the incense. That's what's being taking place. That's where this vision begins. That is symbolizing the ministry of Jesus. His earthly ministry as he came and lived here, then he died for us, right, as the Lamb, and then he went up to heaven and he presented himself to the Father. We find that he then would begin something. According to the book of Hebrews, he died once and for all people. And then he began this ministry. He began to be our high priest. That's why he was dressed like that back in Revelation, home to seven churches as well. So he goes, this author here goes on to see a link between this and Exodus 7. But both judgment scenes against the enemies of Israel take place in those chapters. But my question is, when does this whole thing take place? This idea of going from outside there, inside, and then back out. When does this take place? I believe it's pretty clear when it takes place. It involved the Tamid service, the death of the lambs. This is the idea of daily. Offerings took place, those types of things. The priests ministered in the courtyard and the holy place. The people made confession of their sins, and by faith, even back then, were saved by the blood of the lamb, were saved by the blood of a sacrifice. This daily ministry reached its climax in a judgment event. It led up to, because remember, they're blowing this trumpet each month, it led up to the Day of Atonement, a day of judgment. Were you going to be with the people of God, or were you not? Even that day, on the Day of Atonement, they offered an evening and morning sacrifice. They still had the daily going on. So this points to the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's why you have that Jewish calendar, month by month, being blown up to the seventh month. So when did the trumpets begin? They begin at the time of Jesus then, and they continue all the way down to the final judgment. That's clear. Now, as we get in between there, we start noticing there's some details that are clear, and there are some details that are not clear. Some things I think are really clear in this progression, other things not so clear. So we're starting here. Jesus died, but then he had a ministry. Remember, he's with the candlesticks at the beginning of Revelation. Now we find this is taking place, emphasis on the incense here, but this is all the daily. But then eventually, after the trumpets blew, month by month by month, the priests stayed in this area. Eventually, they would be in this area as the religious calendar basically ended. Tabernacles came after that as well. But so what is it as far as time periods? Well, remember the white horse was parallel with the Ephesus in the apostolic period. Smyrna, time of persecution, was parallel with the red horse. Pergamum with the black horse. And it went on down from there. We filled in this blank as we were finishing up as well. And so this seemed to repeat what was taking place over here and then enlarge on this area over here. And then we noticed that at the end of that, of the seven seals, that there was persecution, tribulation, and the end came. And that is parallel to that time of Laodicea, or judgment. So the seven trumpets, we should expect then to cover similar territory, but give us more information in this part right here. We should be looking specifically in that part right there, from the time of the medieval down to the second coming. Now, you might be saying, well, how can you continue to say that we're paralleling everything, that everything parallels itself? Well, look at this. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2. Remember that? That whole outline? And then we started seeing, oh, isn't that interesting? It gives us, we're all the way down at the feet. The next thing is the coming kingdom. But what's going to happen between basically Europe being divided and the coming kingdom? Well, the seven churches give you information about what some of those things is going to take place, the seals as well. And so that really served as our outline. Notice this, though. So because you are lukewarm, this is the seventh church, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And then he goes on in chapter 14 and talks about how the hour of his judgment has come. By the time Jesus' true followers are made up at the end of the world, judgment hour has come. So his people need to be ready. And that's why you're either going to be in the body of Christ, in Jesus, or he's going to spew you out of his mouth. You'll be out of the body of Christ. You're either part of it or you're not. That's a judgment. So the seven churches gave us a glimpse into the future of the church with those periods of time, as well as a cross-section of the church during the time of John. We could see some things taking place in John's time. And then we get over to the seven seals. And the seven seals, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. They called to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so this is describing the second coming of Jesus. This is describing the appearing of Jesus, or the Greek word is the parousia of Jesus. And that is down at the sixth seal going into the seventh seal. Seventh seal is the silence. And then we look at the seven trumpets, Revelation 9 and 10. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That almost sounds like what we were talking about when we talked about Daniel chapter 2, as we're looking at the beginning of Revelation, doesn't it? the end of the world, Jesus' kingdom coming. And then the seven plagues. Notice how they end. The seventh angel poured out his bowl. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake. God remembered Babylon the Great, gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains could not be found. That phrase was out of the other, wasn't it? So what do we have here? Notice the seven churches, they end with the world ending. The idea of judgment taking place. God's people either one side or the other. The seven seals happens the same way. The seven trumpets happens the same way. The seven plagues happens the same way. They all end with the same exact event, the coming of the king. That's what why we start looking and carefully analyzing the differences between them, and you start noticing more information is given by each one of these as we progress in Revelation. So these parallel prophecies, this is why we talk about Hebrew thought versus our Western thought. You and I just want to read a chapter, continue on to the next chapter, continue on to the next chapter, and hopefully it's chronological, right? We're used to those types of books. But the Hebrew way of thinking is, in the vision that John was given, and it was in that mindset, is that there's going to be some summary information and some in detailed information. Then there could be an interlude and a repetition and some more information added to what you already had before. And it keeps adding and keeps adding as you go on. It's not chronological. Otherwise, we get into confusion. And we've talked about this before. So the seven churches, then the second coming, right? The seven seals, then the second coming. Then we get to the seven trumpets, and we have the similar. And then we get into the seven plagues, and boom, Jesus comes again. So when is the coming of Jesus, or the rapture, we call it, in the Bible? This catching up. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but the word catching up is in the Bible. When is the appearing of Jesus? You know, this shows us that we have parallels going on here. We have to carefully look at those parallels, and then in our Western way of thinking, put them together. And that's why we did that with the seven churches. We did that with the seven seals. We're going to do that with the seven trumpets. And when we get to the plagues, we'll do that as well. So if you wanted to have a slide to kind of take this all down in, this would be it. I've basically taken the parallels and tried to match them up. And it's over there on page 4. And so trumpet number 1. And all I did was I took the chapters and I compared them. All right, and then I try to take our Western way of thinking and kind of list it that way. Though there's room for more understanding as time and space give us that. So trumpet number 1, there's hail and fire mixed with blood. A third of the trees and grass are burned up. Notice in the plagues, there are sores on those who receive the mark of the beast, and they're doing false worship. The trumpet number 2, right? And so look down through these trumpets, you'll find the main things are taking place. And notice there are some interesting parallels here, but they're not exactly the same. Why? Because this is going to give you more information about where this one left off over here. Notice that this mentions the plagues down in trumpet number 6. So when did the plagues start? Well, it's before Jesus comes, right? So we're not told exactly when the plagues start. There are some different indicators, but we're not told exactly when they start. But notice trumpet number 6 talks about these individuals who are worshiping false gods, and it's linked to the fall of Babylon, and it mentions the plagues, right? They're going to basically suffer the plagues who continue in that type of thinking. Well, that's all the way up here. This, if we were to take and then try to, okay, parallel these, we'll see some parallels, but mostly this is going to take place down during the sixth trumpet period, right before the coming of Jesus. And so here is another way of summarizing it. So the seven trumpets are going to cover from the time of Christ, just like these other ones have, to the end, with a particular focus on what we would call the medieval period, especially right in here. That's what we're looking at tonight. And I know there's a lot of puzzle pieces, right? We're kind of going to put them together, but this is in essence what we're going to be looking at here tonight. So remember, the trumpets call God's people to true worship. They pronounce judgment and war on God's enemies. And in essence, it's God trying to be fair and get everyone's attention so no one has to be unprepared for his return. He loves everybody so much. You read in Peter's writings, Peter was talking about how he wants all to come to repentance. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And so these trumpets are not about just random events taking place in history. It's God's attempt throughout history to get people's attention so they can be ready to meet him. So that's why you say, why does he have to pronounce judgment and war on his enemies or those who are not worshiping? Well, because he still loves them. He wants them to know what's right and what's wrong. He wants them to choose his way. And so look at the first trumpet. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the earth was burnt up, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the grass was burnt up. So notice it keeps mentioning a third, a third, a third, right? That means it's not a complete and final judgment. When you get to the seven last plagues, it's a complete and final judgment. So we know this is before that takes place. And notice it mentions hail, fire, and blood. You know, this phrase here, and here I have my Bible with all my little sticky notes in it, and I started trying to find, where does that phrase occur? You can do the same. This phrase here has two possible sources. I found it in Exodus 9, 22 to 26, where there is judgment on Egypt. And then I also found it over in Ezekiel 38, where there was judgment on Gog, the enemies of God. Both of these occurrences have this type of phraseology in it. And look, notice this other one in Isaiah. And this one has to do with Israel, not with Gog, not with Egypt. But God actually even says something similar that we read about in Revelation to his own people. Woe to the rebellious children, saith Jehovah, that take counsel but not of me, and they make a league but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. So these are his people that are not seeking him, not being led by his spirit, that set out to go down to Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh. That's what they're doing. They take refuge in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame. The refuge in the shadow of Egypt will be your confusion. It goes on, talks more about Israel. And there shall be upon every lofty mountain and upon every high hill brooks and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold, which we actually find in Revelation as well, as the light of 7 days. In the day that Jehovah bindeth up the hurt of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of Jehovah cometh from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is a devouring fire. His breath as an overflowing stream that reacheth even to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction. And a bridle that causeth to err shall be in the jaws of the peoples. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of Jehovah, to the rock of Israel. And Jehovah will cause his glorious voice to be heard. Notice that. You remember his voice in Exodus 19 was a trumpet. And will show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with a blast and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of Jehovah shall the Assyrian be dismayed. With his rod he will smite him. And every stroke of the appointed staff which Jehovah shall lay upon him shall be with the sound of tabrets and harps, and in battles with the brandishing of his arm will he fight with them. So notice, the ones that these people trusted in, God pronounces judgment on them, but he's trying to get his people's attention. And notice the language that's used, the fire, the hailstones. For a Topheth is prepared of old, yea, for the king it is made ready. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of Jehovah like a stream of brimstone doth it kindle. So Israel is in rebellion because it's not trusting in God. Instead, they're trusting in Egypt. Instead, they're trusting in, according to this one, Assyria. They're not accepting the message of his prophets. All of the allies that they're trying to trust in, God says they're going to fall. They're going to fall. And they're going to be destroyed by fire and hailstones and basically brimstone from the Lord. You can read this whole section. So as we're thinking about the Old Testament with fire and hailstone and mountain and all that, that's why you have articles like on the trumpets that come up with interpretations of the first trumpet like this. In fact, as you're looking at that on the screen there, I believe it's over on page 6 there. Why do these people come up with the idea of Rome coming under attack or Jerusalem falling all of this? Well, if we use the Bible to help us with our interpretation, we find the answer starts when Israel falls in spite of its allies. We also, remember, we're looking at the time between the altar out there in the courtyard and the incense. That's describing the ministry of Jesus when he went to heaven after he died. So we know it happens there at that time. Did Jerusalem fall because it didn't trust in the Messiah? That's exactly what happened. That's why these individuals are writing in these different journal articles about how it could be the fall of Jerusalem. We know from the previous information that it's after Jesus dies, right? That's the starting point. But what event did Jesus really especially try to make clear to the Jewish people before he left? That you were going to lose this temple and this worship. That would be the most, that's why the disciples are like, can you tell us when the world's going to end? Because that to them would be the end of the world. So you find those types of things. And so notice what's taking place at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You have some persecution that's taking place, localized taking place. But notice all of this is going on down here. Persecution under Nero has begun already before the destruction of Jerusalem. So the Christian church is going through some severe persecution at that point. And the wars are breaking out in Judea. John dies down here somewhere. So notice this is not too far-fetched. Jesus has died. He's gone to heaven. And John is given this vision. And it's basically describing what would take place. Because by the time you get to Revelation, Jerusalem's already been destroyed. It's already taken place. This is something you find in the book of Daniel, where oftentimes a vision begins at the time that it's taking place. So this has already taken place. Jesus has already gone to heaven. He's been sacrificed. Jerusalem, which has trusted not in the Messiah, but instead has had all kinds of different rebellions taking place, is destroyed. So when would true worship be restored? Well, the seven trumpets answer that. The seven trumpets describe how God keeps trying to get the attention of his people, and then eventually he comes. And that's really when true worship is fully restored. But there is semblance of that before that as well. So Matthew 24 says, Jesus went out from the temple, was going on his way. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said, see ye not all these things? I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so you can go there, and even to this day, see how they've actually bricked up that place where they think the Messiah is supposed to come in. Muslims have actually bricked it up so that they think that they're going to prevent the coming of this Jewish Messiah entering in there. And it was totally destroyed. In fact, this has been rebuilt, and you can see they have these huge stones. These are not the ones that they took us to, but these huge stones that are at least 600 tons, some of them. Some huge stones. Imagine what it took to throw a whole bunch of those down into the Kidron Valley. They took us past the Kidron Valley, and I thought, that's not a valley. That's like a glorified ditch. But what had happened was all the rubble of the destruction of Jerusalem, they basically shoved it down with slave labor into the Kidron Valley. And it just looks like a glorified ditch, in some spots especially. It's just this small little area. You can literally look across and see houses on the other side, just right on the other side of it. And so this destruction of Jerusalem, this is how Jesus felt about it. He said this, as they came closer to Jerusalem and Jesus saw the city, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace, but now it is too late. Peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close you in on every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. He's not rejecting individuals in the nation, but he's saying that as far as the worship epicenter of God, you are no longer going to be that. No wonder he told the woman at the well that God, there would be a time when God's people would worship in spirit and truth, not on this mountain and not on that mountain, because he knew this was going to take place. Matthew 24 goes on, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. This is another point in that discourse of Jesus. In 70 AD, there were people that were coming and deceiving the people to basically stay in Jerusalem instead of leaving. Bar Kokhba rebellion later on also had a similar fate of death and destruction. And what's interesting is this all could have been avoided by knowing and heeding the words of Jesus. Matthew goes on and says this, "Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, but woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days," so nursing mothers, "pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath or the Sabbath day." And remember the ramparts idea? There was no way out eventually from that city. If you get the book by Josephus and read this, it's not a very pleasant read. Just don't read it before you go to bed. And I'm not going to tell you all the details because it's gory, of how they hurt people and crucified them and tore into people when they left the city looking for jewelry and gold inside of them. All of this taking place, and it's mainly because they had besieged the city and there was no way out, but also there were other reasons for that we'll talk about. "For then shall be great tribulation such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, no nor ever shall be." So remember, the trumpets are calling God's people to true worship, but also they pronounce judgment. And wouldn't you say that those who don't heed the words of Jesus, but eventually totally oppose the words of Jesus, and then lead others to do the same, would they be a friend of Jesus? They would be considered an enemy of Jesus eventually. In fact, especially if they began to teach others to do the same. So this takes place, this judgment and this war, but in this case, just like in the Old Testament, Israel, or the Jewish people, didn't trust in the Messiah, or the Lord. They trusted in themselves and their own ways, and they had this judgment as a result. And notice the second trumpet. "The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and there died the third part of the creatures which were in the sea, even they that had life, and the third part of the ships was destroyed." So here's the key words. Notice you got the mountain, you got the fire, you got the blood, and eventually you mentioned has these human elements of the ships. People imagine people with ships being destroyed as well. Any place we can find this, you think, in the Old Testament? We kind of saw some fire and some other things and some hailstones with the other one. So what about this one here? This is a possibility. Look at Jeremiah 51. "Set up a standard against the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For Jehovah," or the Lord, that was Jesus before he was incarnate, "hath both purposed and done that which he spake concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O thou that dwellest upon many waters," we see that in Revelation, but we also see it in Daniel, "abundant in treasures, thine end is come, the measure of thy covetousness." God has seen your covetousness, and it's over with. "And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion." That was the ancient term for God's people, which we find in the New Testament is the church. "Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain," there's that mountain, saith Jehovah, "which destroyeth all the earth, and I will stretch out my hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and I will make thee a burnt mountain." So Babylon, which was a nation, is now being described as a destroying mountain that God's now going to destroy. He's going to burn this mountain. "The sea has come upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall destroyers come to her, saith Jehovah." This whole idea of mounting up to heaven or ascending to heaven, it's this idea of going up to the mountains of the sky. Lucifer did that, by the way. You find in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, this idea of ascending up to God's way. So this power began to abuse God's people, and it would end, and it was called that burnt mountain. And notice that the Medes would come like the sea. That's what they're called here. This is who's coming to take them over, is the Medo-Persian army. "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly overthrown. Her high gates shall be burned with fire." Notice this keeps coming up, this idea of fire. "And the people shall labor for vanity, and the nations for the fire, and they shall be weary. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, cast it into the midst of the Euphrates River, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise again, because of the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." What's interesting is you find in 1 Peter 5:13 that Peter refers to the Roman power as Babylon. And yet we see ancient Babylon had fallen, And so what is this then? This is basically another manifestation of that same mentality and that same religious political type of system in Rome. The time after Jerusalem fell, now the ones who had caused the destruction of Jerusalem will be judged, and they will fall. So who were the enemies of God that attacked his people? That was Imperial Rome. After the fall of Jerusalem, what group of people claimed to be the people of God? Rome. In fact, it became a religious political system, and they claimed to be the people of God. And that's where their center of worship was located, in Rome. No longer in Babylon, because Babylon, didn't God just prophesy in Jeremiah? No one basically, it's going to be nothing, right? So why would we be looking to Saddam Hussein's territory, right, for it to be fulfilled, when really the Bible is shifting and saying, just as there is a spiritual Israel, a spiritual Zion, my people, there's also a false system. There's also false people. And their center of worship is represented by Rome. So this is why you have there, and what I'm doing is I'm giving you snapshots of a professional journal article that was written by individuals who've looked at this a whole lot more than I have. Not to say I haven't looked at it quite a bit. And you can see there on page 7 that it's pretty clear that most of these individuals who know Hebrew and Greek, especially Pauline and others, are looking at the first trumpet, the way we were talking about there, judgment on Jerusalem. But notice they're all talking about Rome. They're all talking about Rome. It may be different ways they're talking about it, but it's pretty clear to them that something's taking place, judgment upon Rome now, for what they have done. They were instruments of torture, and they were instruments of the ones who being used by the ones who wanted Jesus crucified. They crucified him on a Roman cross. So think about what all that means. Eventually, they begin to persecute God's true followers, and God's not going to stand by and let that take place. He's going to hold that in check. And that's what we see happening is after Jerusalem is destroyed, eventually what happens is this religious political power begins to rise up. But as it's rising up, Rome itself falls. The political power falls. And so they're all pointing you to that direction there because of those types of scriptures we're reading about in the Old Testament and comparing with Revelation. They're saying this system that was there, that destroyed Jerusalem, it's going to fall. That shouldn't really surprise us. Because remember that image? You had the head, the silver, head of gold, arms and chest of silver, all the way down to the legs of iron, and that was Rome. But then Rome was divided, right? Iron and clay. It was going to be divided. So it shouldn't really surprise us that sometime after Jesus comes, which is the anchor point, he died for us, at some point after that, he's going to judge Rome, and Rome is going to fall. And so that's why we find these types of statements as well. To the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. What happened was Rome began to be taken apart literally by barbarian tribes, and as a result, certain things began to take place. Remember when Constantine became emperor, he developed Constantinople, but you can't leave Rome vacant. If you leave Rome vacant, you have basically a vacuum of power. Someone's going to step into that gap. So he allows the bishop of Rome to basically step into that gap, giving armies and political power to the bishop. And when Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff. This type of thing is found all over the place, this type of source. And so what we find here is an interesting timeline. Rome, we typically think Rome is falling a certain, but notice it begins to be taken apart. Goths, Huns, Vandals, right? Here's the Saxon kingdoms. In fact, some of them are revolting against Rome as well. And so we have all this taking place, these revolts taking place. Meanwhile, Christianity is becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire before Rome begins to fall. And then, after that, fall of Rome's taking place. And then it leads up to a Dark Age period. Germanic invasions are taking place. Other things are taking place in Europe. But notice, so here's Christianity, official religion. Rome begins to fall, probably even before that, but it falls. And then, where's the preeminence? It's right there. In fact, as you find, the kings began to bow down to these types of religious political rulers, and that system leads into a dark age. Because once religion takes control of the state, what ends up happening is it dictates. It begins to dictate, just like the Caesars of old, but now it's going to dictate conscience. And once it starts dictating conscience, well, you can't have a conscience anymore. Because if you have a conscience, then you're going to be a threat to the dictates that they have. So it was basically, like we looked at other nights, baptized paganism that began to result. And that paganistic way of thinking and a dictatorship type of mindset took over the church. And the church took over the state. So the third trumpet comes along, and the angel sounds, and there falls from heaven a great star, burning as a torch. It fell upon the third part of the rivers, upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. This is why you have these types of conclusions, once again from the same source, that Rome begins to have issues. But also, notice, God begins to judge his professed church. Apostasy takes place in the church, and these other things take place as well. Most of them are talking about apostasy in the Christian church, and we'll talk more about that when we get down to Revelation 12 and 13. But this is clearly the direction that it appears after we look down to the seven churches, we start watching, and not only the medieval period takes place, but apostasy and basically God's people falling away had taken place. And that's why it says this: to conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, Rome, pursuing its usual policy, took measures to get Christian and pagan festivals amalgamated, merging them. And to get paganism and Christianity, now far sunk in idolatry, and this as in so many other hands, to shake hands, to basically become one. And that's why you have these different festivals and such that took place that really weren't Christian origin, but people in the church began to do these festivals. So this is where we're talking about the Dark Ages, really. That as this type of system begins to spread out its influence, then the message of Jesus seems like it's going dark. It seems like people are being oppressed to the point where they have so many superstitions and such that they don't even know Jesus anymore, clearly. That's a sad thing to think about. But that's what starts developing during the dark, what we call the Dark Ages. So the fourth trumpet comes along. The fourth angel sounds, and the third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, third part of the stars, that the third part of them should be darkened, and the day should not shine for the third part of it, and the night in like manner. And I saw and I heard an eagle flying in heaven, saying with a great voice, "Woe, woe, woe, for them that dwell on the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels who are yet to sound." This is a pretty serious one because it doesn't get brighter. It actually seems like it's getting darker now. That now, since the church is fallen, in essence, or it's going through this dark period, it's going to get darker around it in the whole world around it. And what's going to be the result? Well, you find these types of things. Not just darkness in the Middle Ages, but the rise of secular atheism. Look what happened during the French Revolution, where God could not be worshipped anymore. The goddess was worshipped there, and all kinds of immorality took place. And so every one of these, except for this one here, basically are talking about darkness during the Middle Ages. And this one's a little bit behind in a way, but still, we're getting there. But these ones are talking about the Middle Ages primarily. And that would be the natural progression once Jesus has been jettisoned from the system. But reformers would come along. Because remember the Thyatira church, it wasn't just one period, right? It had the medieval, but it also had the Reformation took place. And individuals who had not gone along with it began to stand up. We find Luther, Knox, Newton, Wesley, others, Waldensians before them, were standing up. And so during this dark age, during the time when the papacy and all that is ruling, really though, they're not, because Jesus is still in control. Jesus still has his faithful followers. They're going to stand up and they're going to bring about a revival and reformation. And so the fifth trumpet, a fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven fallen into earth, and there was given to him the key of the pit of the abyss. He opened the pit, and there went up a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. Power was given them as the scorpions have power. And it was said to them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, nor any tree. You can research tree, by the way, and find how God refers to his people, right, in the Old Testament. You can look that up. But only such men as have not the seal of God on their foreheads. So God's people are not going to be hurt during this time period. Some people put this down to the final sealing, but there's other sealings we've seen, like in Ephesians chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit can seal us for the day of redemption. There are other time periods when people were standing for their faith, and they died, and God basically did seal them at that point. And it was given to them that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented for 5 months, and their torment was as a torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days men shall seek death, shall in no wise find it. They shall desire to die, and death flees from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared for war, and upon their heads, as it were, like crowns unto gold. Notice he keeps mentioning this word like. He's trying to describe this to you. He's seeing this and just trying to figure out how he's going to put it down. And they had their hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Now imagine seeing that. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to war. And they have tails like unto scorpions and stings. Their tails, the power to hurt men for 5 months. That's the second time we've seen that. And they have them as a king, the angel of the abyss. His name is in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, there are yet two more. Wow, that's a really interesting description there. And as we look at that description, and we see that, I believe we're over here on, there we are. We're going to the fifth trumpet period, and you can see there, on page 9, it's on the screen now, that as the Reformation takes place, which is parallel to the Thyatira period, the second phase of the Thyatira period, a counter-Reformation takes place to try to stamp it out. And we're not just talking about trying to counteract it with, hey, well, you know, you interpret the Bible that way, we're going to go ahead and show you how we interpret the Bible. It was armies that took place, war that took place. And frankly, you can find historical accounts where the Reformation, trying to restore the Bible, was in jeopardy. And it seems that as soon as the plans were laid to wipe it out, lo and behold, there's word that now the medieval church had to go fight the Turks on the Eastern Front. They had to go now stop this invasion that was going to take place, even in the Holy Land and other places. And they developed into the Crusades. And so as you look here, you have each one of these individuals who are showing you different possibilities for that five-month time period, but they all have something in common. Rise of Islam, right? This is the Counter-Reformation, which also was taking place during the Rise of Islam. The Crusades, which are trying to put down Islam. And then what ends up happening is the rise of secular atheism in parts of Europe. But notice they're all similar time frames are taking place, especially when we're talking about this. Something to do with Islam. Something to do with this counter-reformation being stopped so that God's word could keep on progressing. And here I'm not going to be totally ironclad, but I do know that it appears consistent that as we're following down through history, that God uses Islam to hold in check this major power that would have literally wiped out the believers. Do you know millions of people died during that medieval period? Millions of people. They have whole museums on this whole period of time where you can go and see these types of things. It's an ugly period of time, and the gruesome tortures that took place and everything else, all because you desired to have a copy of the Bible in your own language that you could read. I know we get we have a lot of negative things to say about radical Islam, and we should talk negative about radical Islam. It is radical, and it is negative. And they have their own Messiah complex situations. But in this situation here, it appeared in this time period, God was actually using Islam to hold in check his apostate church. Strange enough, but it's there in history. You can read about it. And so this is why I kind of lean towards this in the middle here. And you could say, well, I'm leaning towards the other ones. That's fine. But nonetheless, something progresses after the time of this medieval period, and this appears to be the rise of Islam. So we have kind of a summary slide here. We're going down through, right? And we're noticing the medieval period and the Reformation, but Papal Rome begins to try to stamp it out, and now we're going to get more details down to the Second Coming here. So that 5 months, if you take it as a day for a year, like they're doing in those articles, that would be 150 years. My question is, what group did God use during a long period like that to hold back this medieval persecuting church power? It was Islam. And I believe he's going to do so again. And it's only because of this reason. It appears that there are people amongst Islam that are looking for the people of the book, that are looking for truth, that are really trying to understand who Jesus is, whom Muhammad actually said to read Jesus. And those people are responding, even right now, to Jesus. So if the period arises of persecution, and God used Islam to stay it back then in medieval time, could he not then use it later on, where true followers are called out of that movement to hold it back again? Makes you wonder what's going on in our world today, doesn't it? And so we have the trumpets taking place, and this trumpet arises similar with the Reformation period, almost on par with the Reformation period, to counteract the Counter-Reformation. And then it goes on from there, because notice the church goes into orthodoxy mode and mission mode. Well, the sixth trumpet goes on. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One said to the sixth angel that had one trumpet, loose the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, we'll talk about the Euphrates later, that had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year that they should kill the third part of men. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number of them. And then I saw the horses in the vision. So he hears, and then he sees. There's that whole equation again. And them that sat on them having breastplates as of fire, and you can read the rest of the description, brimstone, and heads of lions, and out of their mouths fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three plagues was the third part of men killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like unto serpents. They have heads, and with them they hurt. And the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues, notice I keep mentioning plagues, repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. Can you imagine the world progressing to that point where it's widespread worship of demons? I mean, that's got to be a real darkness towards the beginning of the second coming of Jesus. And the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. It seems like it's getting to the point where you're either with God or you're not. The final decision's taking place. We would call this, in court language, probation closing. We're finally now, okay, you've made up your mind. You're going to keep doing that? Then that's exactly what you're going to keep getting. And yet, if you're going to keep doing this, that's exactly what you're going to keep getting. And notice, it uses this phrase, gold, silver, brass, stone, wood. That's a direct quotation from Daniel chapter 5, when Babylon falls. And you say, I thought Babylon was never going to be rebuilt again. True. But what about spiritual Babylon? What about an end time conglomerate of all kinds of religions and such that are worshiping demons and everything else under the sun, and they begin to go after people that are standing up for Jesus? We're going to have to spend a whole subject just on the fall of Babylon. But for now, it happens right before Jesus comes. And just like in Daniel's day, it involved worship. At the end of time, it involves worship. That's why you have, during articles and such, this type of conclusion where it mentions the sixth trumpet. And that's why I'm leaning towards this one, because as you read the text, it appears that in the Old Testament, Babylon would not rise again physically, but there are indications in Revelation that a spiritual Babylon will arise, and that's taking place down here at the end of time. The 1 hour, 1 day, 1 month, those are all time periods that have something to do with rise of end time Babylon and the final crisis. So this is why we get this kind of summary slide here. And so the other seals are taking place here, and this is paralleling. And as the church began to become orthodox and mission began to grow, well, then eventually what happens is infidelity. And infidelity then, if it has no true religion, the Christian church has no true religion, they then have to have the state enforce their decrees and their ways because they have no power of the gospel left. And that ends up rising up Babylon. And Babylon will be judged, and then we get to the seventh trumpet. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings, or good news, or gospel, which he declared to his servants the prophets. This is the clearest bit of anchor point here that you can get. You can see that it begins at the time of Jesus and goes down to the second coming. You could debate everything in between if you want, but really, if we follow the trumpets carefully, we're basically living before this is going to take place and some of the last bits of the trumpets. So the mystery of God. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, that's the gospel. He was declaring the mystery of God, which was the gospel. Jesus said that the sign of the end was the gospel being preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. That is the sign. He doesn't give us days and hours and things like that. He gives us the sign, and that's the gospel going forward. So the seventh trumpet sounds after the good news has gone to the whole world, because here, notice it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God. The gospel has gone to the whole world, and now Jesus comes. That's an amen moment, don't you think? Where Jesus comes, like everything seems to be dark. Everything seems to be kind of going downhill fast. People are divided. People are divided, aren't they, even today? Even worse, before he comes. And then he comes in the midst of all of that that's taking place to gather his people. And so that's why you have this there in the notes where it's the end. The end. The seventh trumpet is the end. Mystery of God, and nobody disagrees about that. They clearly see that. They may disagree about some particulars in between, but they don't usually disagree about the beginning and end of this. This is very clear. It's starting there, and it's going down to the end when Jesus comes. And that's why we have the second coming of Jesus is the seventh trumpet. And do you know what happens when the Day of Atonement is finished, judgment is over with? A blessing. In fact, high priest would come out and the people would be waiting for that blessing. And who's the one who gave the blessing that we love to read about in Matthew 5? Jesus. He's the high priest. When he comes, and no wonder then he used the same language that John could understand, where John saw the progression and said, I may not understand everything, but I understand this, that is when Jesus comes, that is when Jesus comes to pronounce a blessing on us. He's taking us home. And that's why John, as he sees this unfold, and as we see it unfold, there's happiness, there's joy. That's the blessing right there. And so the seven trumpets, they call us back to worshiping Jesus. They tell us, yes, these things are going to happen in your world, but don't focus on those. Focus on the fact that I am coming, that I am going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the nations may be warring, the judgments may be being poured out, but Jesus is coming. And in the meantime, he says to us, are you going to be ready? Are you going to engage in the spiritual battle? Because that judgment takes place, but I'm calling my people on a journey. I'm calling them to worship me, but we're going to go on a journey together to a place that I prepared for you. And so the mystery will be no longer veiled at that point. That is so clear to me. It will no longer be veiled. Jesus will be coming. And that's why we keep singing this song every night at the end. I want to be there that day. What about you? Do you want to be there that day? I mean, that's what this is all about. The trumpets are not scary if you think about the beginning and the end. It begins with Jesus, it ends with Jesus, and Jesus is everywhere in between trying to call his people to himself. That is the seven trumpets. We'll play our closing song now and have our closing prayer. Discussion from everything in between, but there are some indicators from Scripture that you are working to call your people in every age and every time to yourself, so that the mystery of God could be complete. And we've noticed there's been some dark periods, but we're grateful that in the darkness your light shines even brighter, that your love was apparent, that you use people to point others to you to share the true light, which is you, Jesus. So thank you, Jesus, for being the beginning of the end and the end of the seven trumpets, and that ultimately you will come and pronounce a blessing on your people. We look forward to that day. Guide us to be ready each and every day. In Jesus' name.